Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning. The summer has arrived in Phoenix, Arizona. I think we're about to set a record for the number of consecutive days above 100 degrees in the month of May. Which has nothing whatsoever to do with global warming. So, in fact, I was listening to a book this morning as I was writing on the myth of global warming. It was very good. It was very enjoyable. Maybe someday we'll do something on the myth of global warming. That interesting noise in the background is the fact that I am not alone in studio today. Behind me, we have Ezekiel, known as Zeke the dog, who just decided that everybody else was in here, so he was going to be in here too. Hopefully, he will not be audibly participating in the program today. And if he does, it will really interrupt everything, I'm sure. But anyway, and then I think the reason he's here is he's sitting next to my daughter, Summer, who is just sitting on the floor staring at me. So she's not. Well, why would those two people be in the studio? Because we have two other folks in the studio, and this is where the channel rats get to have some enjoyment in listening to the program. Those of you who listen, I know we have special forces guys in Afghanistan that listen to this program. And I think that's awesome. And they don't really get to be channel rats, unfortunately. But I don't know where we came up with the term rats anyways, because they're not, the rat is not the most, you know, then again, sheep aren't either. So we don't want to call them channel sheep. We already had them called ANO minions and things like that. So just regular folks in the chat channel. And so when they come by, we had Pastor Bartolucci on a few weeks ago. And when folks tend to pop in, we drag them in here. And Jamin Huebner was on. How long ago was that? March 23rd. Funny how Summer would know the exact date like that. Wonder why. Well, anyway. So, anyways, I have in channel with me two folks. We'll start. We should go ladies first, but we're not going to. we'll start with Lane sitting to my right. Now, some of you know who Lane is because you also watch YouTube videos, and Lane has far surpassed my pitiful little YouTube site, my little page with its 300 some odd little videos on it. How many videos do you have?
450.
Right, 450, right, okay. Yeah. But I only have 3,300 subscribers. And you have how many subscribers?
6,200.
6,200 yeah. Subscribers. And I only have 1.3 million video views, you know. And so I'm just, you know, I'm just the small fry, you know. But that's because I only put my stuff up.
Well, that's the thing. Some of my stuff is your stuff.
That's
too,
right. So. That's right. So I do get some credit for a little bit of that, right. I think. So, you started doing that before I did, didn't you?
Yeah.
Just a little bit. Yeah. And, I learned what a YouTube partner was from Lane and, how to apply for that. And so those of you who like the longer videos on my YouTube page, you can thank Lane. If you don't like the longer YouTube videos on my page, you can blame Lane. That's just sort of how it works. So it's just, you all are, I guess I'll just mention also sitting across from me. I can only see eyes through all these spider webs of microphones here. It's sort of funny. We call her Suski. I suppose, you know what I should have done? I apologize. I should have had the Florida Gators fight song queued up and ready to go here, you know, and because Sue's claim to fame is that I happen to know who won the NCAA Ladies Championship this year. And why in the world would I know that except that I was watching Sue play for Florida? And I even did that when I was in Dallas. I'd come into channel and nobody's talking. I go, "Hey, what's going on? We're watching Sue." There she is. She got the ball now. Oh, no. You know, and it's like, oh, this is exciting in here in channel. This is great. Okay. So I'd go searching for it in the hotel room on, you know, find it on ESPN or something like that. And we'd watch the game or something like that. But, you all are doing a cross country drive type thing here. Is that what
it's there and back. We came just to see you, actually, you and Summer. We're not going to Florida.
I flew out from Florida, and I'm here for 2 weeks in Santa Ana with Lane.
Oh, okay.
And so we just drove to Phoenix, and then we'll drive back.
Longer drive than you expect it to be.
A little bit.
Isn't it exciting between here and Southern California? Isn't it just beautiful?
Oh, it's great.
And we almost ran out of gas.
That 80-mile stretch, we didn't notice that.
It was really pretty.
Well, it at night, it's not very pretty.
Well, the stars were out. It was
okay.
Really
yeah, it was good. Yeah, but, yeah. No, those of us who have driven it many times, there's really nothing there. Mm-hmm. That's why they blew up nuclear weapons and stuff out there, because there's nothing to kill. So, it's not all that pretty. But you did come at a wonderful time. We had record heat yesterday. You just barely missed that, and it's actually going to cool down over the next couple of days. So that's actually better. But if you wanted to have 107 degrees or something like that, you just missed it.
Oh, man.
It's a shame.
Shoot.
So you all are out visiting my daughter, I guess.
Yeah.
And I'm a little concerned about what is going to happen when we let you guys loose after you leave here. But it's going to be scary.
Trouble.
But now, Lane, I guess we're supposed to be doing something a little bit later on, recording. Now, is this a video webcast?
Yeah, this is. I'm doing a podcast, and this is going to be the first video one, and you're going to be the first video guest.
All right, well, we'll do that, and that'll be up on your YouTube page, I would imagine.
Right.
You're not going to be putting it on my YouTube page, because that would help my stats. So anyway, so tell us a little bit about some of the people that you feature. I know you've got a lot of Paul Washer's material.
Paul Washer? I just posted something by Phil Johnson. Just not
Phil
too long ago.
Phil Johnson.
Yeah,
is he the creationist Phil Johnson or the grace to you Phil
I'm not
Johnson?
Sure. I don't know the guy personally. I'm just playing. Yeah, grace to you, Pyromaniacs Phil Johnson.
Mm-hmm.
Who else do I have? I have a lot of cross TV stuff with Mark Keelar.
Yes.
Great stuff.
Yeah, really high quality production on those things. I remember watching the first one of those and I was going, I've heard this somewhere before. And then I realized they were just using the Potter's Freedom.
Right.
And it's like, that's where I heard that before I wrote it. Okay. All right. I understand that. Cool. So, well, that's excellent. And you got a lot of people that really appreciate and it takes a long time to do that stuff. You know, when I first started YouTube videos, man, I was cranking them out right and left. And it's like, man, this takes forever, you know, and it's one thing when it works right, but what really gets frustrating is when you run up against a wall and you've got one video you've worked so hard on, but there's one part of it that's just, you know, crashing the encoder or something, you know, and it just, just sucks the life out of you. It's like, it's rough, but you keep working on it as best you can. So we appreciate that work. And now, Sue, you... I was going to go, you know, I didn't ask you about what I was going to talk to you about, like that,
no
but, but I was just going to ask, it just must be, you know, I would imagine everyone recognizes that, collegiate sports is filled with wonderful Christian people and, it must be very easy to have a testimony for the Lord because everybody's Christian and everyone's pure as a driven snow. And there's no – I mean, I watch the sidelines even during the ladies' games.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want you to be specific, but I saw a few coaches that looked really angry. And I just can't imagine they're just going, oh, darn, all the time during those during the breaks, because it looked like their eyes were about to explode out of their heads a couple times. They looked so angry at what was going on in the court and stuff like that. So is it pretty easy being a Christian in college sports?
I believe that's an understatement. Just kidding. It's very difficult. But you kind of just have to have a filter on at all times, basically.
Yeah, but you're always being watched, too.
You're always being watched. You are definitely just a living testimony. Yeah. And especially if you're very vocal about your faith and you really put it out there, it's not easy by any means.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
It's a very high-pressured situation at all times. You know, not only are you being watched on your faith, you're being watched on everything you do.
Right.
So, but, you know.
And how you respond to adversity and getting yelled at by the coach and everything else.
All of the above.
Where did you all finish this year? What was your final ranking?
I can't remember our exact ranking. We had gotten as high up as number 9 in the country.
Right.
But I think we ended around, like, late teens because we kind of fell off in the month of February.
February was a rough time.
But we made it to the second round of the NCAA tournament.
And hey, let's face it. You lost to Connecticut. And
we did.
Connecticut pretty much beat everybody up.
Yeah. The way they beat us in the second round is the way they won the national championship.
It just seemed to me that... I don't know, aside from having some really, really, really good players that just hit their shots, they just seem to execute constantly.
Constantly,
the other team might do it for a while, but they just couldn't keep up the consistency over time that they did. And that's why you just watch the points. And at first it's pretty close, and then they start pulling away, and then it just gets bigger and bigger until the end of the game. It's like,
what can you do?
Yeah, it was pretty amazing to watch them grind through everybody. So, but I obviously, as we would watch the games and I would watch what would happen, I couldn't handle that because, you know, people say, oh, well, you do debates with Muslims in London. And so it's totally different because you're talking about someone getting in your face and you're doing the best you can. And they're just screaming their lungs out.
Yep.
And I'd be sitting there going, now there's no need for that kind of language. And that's not going to work in that situation. I realize that. So. I couldn't do that kind of thing. It's there's too much pressure. I don't know how anybody does it. So.
Yeah, my pastor in Florida, he came. I had to sit out a year because I transferred.
Right.
He would come to those games whenever I was sitting out and, you know, enjoying them, talking with me about them. And then the year that I was playing, didn't show up to one. And for that exact reason, he told me he couldn't handle it.
Yeah, too much pressure.
Yeah, too much pressure. He couldn't handle it, so it's pretty funny.
I understand that there are a couple times I know this is ridiculous, but I've always felt that if I watch a team I want to see win, they're going to lose. I just feel like I'm a bad luck guy, you know? So I just sort of like, you know, you'd take a shot and let's say it would rim out or something like that. And I just have this real, real desire to like, flip over to CNN. No, not even CNN. No, Fox. Something like that. You know, just for a second, you know, just like, oh, okay, they're not going to play the replay. Good. Okay, I'm back in. You know, that type of thing. So there is that kind of pressure. But it was sort of fun watching in channel. You'd see everybody changing their nicks. I don't know if anybody ever told you about this.
Yeah, I never saw this part.
But everybody changed their nicks to like Grace Sue fan and Wonky. I don't know if Wonky ever did it, but he couldn't spell Sue fan. But anyways, we'd all be putting Sue fan at the end of our nicks and channel, and so
that's
it was sort of a family thing
really
going on there.
I really appreciate the support.
So it was fun, but so anyway, it's good to have you. I keep saying kids because you know
Lane's kind of old.
Hey, come on.
Yeah, Lane's got the black birthday of 3-0 staring down at him there, and so. I mean, he's already having to have knee surgery and stuff like this. And man, I tell you, I keep telling my kids, once you get over that tipping point, it accelerates, man. It's like you're just going straight downhill.
Great.
But he can beat me in basketball still. So
well,
no, I don't know about that. She lets me win.
That would be interesting to watch. That you can't just stand out at three-point range and drain him?
We go back and forth because as tall as he is, he's also a three-point shooter. So
oh,
we just
okay.
Sometimes right. It just turns into a three-point contest.
So Summer and I probably wouldn't want to take you guys on. That'd be sort of a bad thing.
Oh, man.
It'd be pretty ugly. Well, it's good to have you guys out here, and I just wanted to get you over the nervousness. So, you know, you're all sitting there like, oh man, you know. I mean, you've had TV cameras in your face and stuff like that, the NCAA tournament or something like that, and it's like, but that's the dividing. Yeah, it's webcast. We got 48 people listening. Woohoo! You know. No. But anyways, well, thanks for being on the program with me today, and like I said, you all need to. They'll keep it calm today. You know, I don't want to be getting any phone calls.
Right.
Ripping up Phoenix, you know. Summer's going, whoo, me? No, that never happened. So, but anyways, well, thanks for being here. Why don't you stick around a second, and we've got a couple minutes before the break, and we're actually got a fellow on the phone, so you can all listen to how it sounds when we do the big radio shoe here, and... who knows? Maybe Harold and Conyers, Georgia, will have a question for you guys. Because who's the Georgia? You're the Georgia girl.
She's the Georgia girl.
Yeah, she's the Georgia girl. From where?
Marietta.
All righty. So let's talk with Harold. Hi, Harold. How you doing?
Hey, I'm doing great. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Hey, I'm just calling up with a question with regard to Sola Scriptura.
All righty.
Well, first of all, I am a Reformed Baptist, so I do believe in accord with the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the infallibility of Scriptures and their sufficiency for all the needs of the church, including salvation and life. I'm a little nervous here.
no reason to be nervous.
Well, at least I'm not in the live studio audience there. Anyways, I understand why the canon is the canon. That is, by virtue of it having been inspired and authored by God, who is the absolute authority, and therefore the church does not need further revelation from Rome to make the canon what it is. Well, because God did that when he inspired it, right? So my question has to do with how God led his church to recognize his word throughout the centuries. I understand that his sheep hear his voice through the Spirit of God. So this is my question. Would you say that the only means outside of a person for a person to recognize the scriptures is to be inspired in reality would be the quickening of the Spirit of God? Also, could you say something about the inherent attributes of Scripture that would demonstrate their origin is from God?
Well, let me ask you real quickly. Have you seen my book, Scripture Alone?
Actually, I just ordered it. I'm just beginning to go through it.
Okay. There's about two chapters on this subject, and I think they'll be of assistance to you, and it's difficult to go back over the fundamental issues there, but I'll try to summarize it as best I can, because it is a common question, and the problem is the vast majority of works that you will read approach the issue of the canon from a historical rather than a theological perspective. What I mean by that is, if you've read F.F. Bruce or some of the others, what they do is they look back on history and they go, okay, this early church father gives us this information, and this early writer gives us this information, and so we can sort of see that these were the kinds of standards that were going through people's heads as they dealt with issues of what was and what was not scripture. And it is recognized by most people that Marcion, for example, raised a lot of interest in the subject of the canon of scripture because he altered what was being used as scripture. He not only changed, for example, the texts themselves, taking out anything that was positive about the Old Testament or about the Jewish people, but he also rejected certain books because there were certain books you couldn't even bother to edit it. There was just too much Old Testament in it, like Hebrews isn't like that, right? What would you have left if you took the Old Testament out of Hebrews, you know? That's how most look at the subject of the canon, is if you can look back that direction. I approach it from a different way, and it's not that that isn't valuable and important. It is, but for some reason, the vast majority of discussions on the subject of the canon do not start with asking a theological question, and yet, isn't the canon a theological issue? It's not just a historical issue. I mean, how the canon is recognized over time is historical, but the nature of the canon itself is a theological question. And so it would seem to me that first and foremost, a person has to have a theological understanding of what the canon is and how the canon is formed. And so that's why in the book I present the idea that that, and this is the terminology, but that the canon is an artifact of revelation. It is an artifact of revelation. It is something that comes into existence by necessity in light of God's act of revelation. And I use the illustration of, a personal illustration, and that is I've written a certain number of books, and I've done that over a certain period of time, now that I think about it, longer than certain people in this room have been alive. So it takes time, but not longer than other people in the room have been alive. So I just wanted to get that out there. As soon as I wrote the first book, a canon of my writings came into existence. Now, I did not have to take out a piece of paper and put at the top the canon of my writings,
right,
and then write The Fatal Flaw, and then Answers to Catholic Claims, and Letters to a Mormon Elder. That is the first three books I wrote. But I did not have to have a list someplace. A canon comes into existence by necessity once an author produces something in writing. And so I think it's important to recognize this in regards to Scripture. The reason a canon exists is because God has inspired at least one book, and he has not inspired all books.
I found your argument interesting that it would be absurd for the God who created us with an insatiable desire to communicate. It would be irrational to expect him to not then communicate at all.
Well, of course.
But the point is his
act of inspiration has not been all books, obviously.
Right.
There is a limit to it. So once God began that process of revelation, the canon came into existence, and God knew what it was, even if nobody else at that point in time did. So the
right.
first thing to remember is the canon is not something that is created by an external act outside of revelation itself. The canon must be completely divine. That is, it is first and foremost known infallibly by God. And so what I did in my book is I differentiate between canon 1, which is God's knowledge of the canon, which is infallible and perfect and is a result of his revelation, and canon 2, which is our knowledge of what God has done. And canon 2 has to be differentiated from canon 1. If you squish them together, you end up with the Roman Catholic claim that the church is the one that creates canon. If you don't recognize what these issues are in regards to the canon being an artifact of revelation. And then I raise this question. What is God's intention in giving us Scripture? Why has God revealed himself? Now, if God revealed in his scriptures, and if he didn't actually let us know what they were, then we might not even be able to know this. But if God, for example, revealed in the scriptures that he just wanted to sort of give a willy-nilly revelation that some people might get and some people might not, they didn't really have a purpose in it, then he wouldn't have to put out any effort for us to know what scripture was. But the scriptures actually tell us what his purpose in giving us revelation is. There are these interesting passages, for example, at the end of the book of Romans. Paul makes the statement that these things were written down in former generations for our benefit, for our encouragement. And so we find these texts in Scripture that tells us that God has a purpose for his church to possess and know the Scriptures. And so the question then becomes, all right, what effort is God going to put out to fulfill his own self-stated purpose in the giving of the scriptures?
Exactly. That's exactly what my question.
Right. Yeah. And so when you ask the second part of your question, and this evil thought just crossed my mind, I should say, now, having said that, Sue, take it.
Oh, yeah.
I was just going to stop, just freeze, silence, and just make sure Summer took a picture right then and there as the look of horror across Sue's face. It would be sort of similar to all of a sudden her realizing she just shot at the wrong basket and drained it. Hey, way to go! Connecticut appreciates that. Anyways, but I will not do that because I am a merciful man.
And,
But in answer, but in, And she's from Georgia, and you're from Georgia, so we have to be nice to people from Georgia because they really need us to be nice to them anyways. But
he's on a roll.
I mean, think about Ordo and Channel. I mean, yeah.
You're right.
Yeah. Oh, man, I'm going to tell you something.
Tambourines.
So the tambourine lady, yes, indeed. Katie Bo's coming in now, too. This is going to get crazy. Any answer, I'm not trying to take the question non-seriously, but in answer to the second part of your question, though, see, that's where most people focus themselves is, all right, but what was the process? How can we know? And notice what you, in making the statement, what you said would be this idea of Holy Spirit inspiration. Just beware of the fact that Roman Catholic apologists especially love to jump on that. They love to jump on that claim because what they'll do, and they're sharp, some of them anyways, what they'll do is they will read you texts and they'll say, does the Holy Spirit tell you that's inspired or not? And they'll pull some out of the Apocrypha, pull some out of like Augustine, and then they'll pull stuff out of these obscure parts of the Old Testament that unfortunately most of us have never read, and cause tremendous confusion as a result. Because the fact of the matter is, that's not how it has happened, and that's not how it happens today. God has used his people. And God has used godly men and godly churches in the past in the process of bringing his people to recognize not canon one, but canon two. Canon one exists because God has inspired scripture. Canon two is our knowledge of what God has done. And I say that God will put forth just as much effort as is necessary for him to fulfill his purposes in giving the scriptures and inspiring the scriptures in the first place. Since the scriptures are meant for the edification of the church and to function as that foundation upon which she stands, then that process that took place, which interestingly enough, and this is where a lot of Christians get lost because they don't know church history. And both of you, I'm sure, you guys, I could start throwing out church history names and you guys just be batting them around like anything, right?
Yeah.
I mean, like putting Irenaeus into the right century, stuff like that. Yeah. Okay. Anyways, Clement of Rome. No, never mind. Okay. The time period that was in effect between the end of the writing of the Old Testament scriptures and their recognition and function as scriptures during the time of Jesus' ministry is almost identical to the time frame that we see the canon developing in the New Testament. And this is why I have so often insisted that when Roman Catholic apologists, in essence, taking the position of the agnostic, want to question our knowledge of the New Testament scriptures, they run afoul of the process that brought about the Old Testament canon. Jesus clearly held men accountable for what God had spoken in the Old Testament. There's no question about that.
He said what the Bible said to you. He said what the scriptures said to you.
Exactly. Have you not read what God said to you, saying, Matthew chapter 22?
Right.
What was the process? How long did it take? And was there an infallible magisterium that decided it? The answer is clearly no. And it's interesting to me that in the exact same time period, of about 400 years, you have the very similar process taking place of the New Testament that you had with the Old Testament. If you didn't have to have some Roman magisterium, when there was no Roman magisterium during the first 400 years anyways, but if you had to, didn't have a Roman magisterium in the Old Testament, you don't have to have it for the New Testament either. That's another key issue that I raise in the book. But I forget which chapters they are. I could look them up here for you, but you have it there. I think it's chapters 5 and 6, something around that area. Where I go into this entire discussion. So hopefully the written version will allow you to review it more slowly than the spoken version does, but maybe the two of them together will make it a little bit easier for you.
Sure, and I really appreciate it. One of the things I'm just really trying to understand, and I'll be trying to be real careful reading the text and mm-hmm. trying to take and understand your arguments very clearly. But one of the things that's been really bringing having a lot of questions in my mind is how is it that we, what are the means by which God uses, through which God shows us what are the inherent attributes of Scripture so that we know what they are in reality?
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, Harold, I'm going to put you on hold just a second, and I'd like to discuss a little bit of that on the other side of the break, and we'll continue it then, okay?
Wonderful.
Can you okay, hold on just a second. All right, 877-753-3341. We're going to take our break, and I'll let you guys escape from this warming up studio. Thanks for being on the program. No making faces through the glass.
Thanks, sir.
We'll be right back.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text, and that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We are talking with Harold from Conyers, Georgia. And now the question you have, repeat it for me, because you're talking about the inherent attributes of Scripture.
Right. Basically, my question has to do with what are the inherent attributes of Scripture that would demonstrate their origin,
okay.
So that we would know what they are in reality.
Well, keep in mind that I would argue that to even be able to recognize these things would require a spiritual aspect. What I mean by that is I've really been taken recently with Luke 24:45, and Jesus' statement after his resurrection that he had to open the minds of these believing men, believing Jewish men, so that they might understand the scriptures and they might, for in this instance, see the scriptures' testimony to him as the Messiah. And so there seems to be, if you follow the discussion through the Psalter, you look at Paul in Romans 1, there seems to be an inherent attribute of sin that darkens the mind specifically in reference to recognition of God's word and obedience to God's word. So I'm answering this question in regards to the Christian. What would the Christian see as those inherent elements of God's word that point to its perfection, inspiration? And
absolutely.
And so this is something that the man of God would recognize. And I think it's an excellent question, one that we should ponder on more than we do. We should meditate about, because for me, one of the things that has become very important to me in thinking on that and in recognizing the perfection of God's word and the spiritual nature of God's word has been the consistency of that word across 1,500 years of inspiration across multiple languages and all the change that took place in the nation of Israel, then as the scriptures went out into the Roman Empire, to see the consistency that is found in all these different authors and all their different life experiences, and yet to find the scriptures to be consistent, harmonious with themselves. This is the very area that is under attack in our day. And I think it is because it is what the man of God comes to see, to sense, to experience. And it's not something that I can necessarily give to somebody else. It's not, I can sit here and talk about it until the cows come home. But it is only when you have taught through the Word of God, it is only when you have preached through the Word of God, when you have studied it, when you have not run away from the tough things, not run away from the difficult texts, but have worked through them, that you come to recognize this and you come to embrace this as a precious element of one's inheritance as one of the people of God, is what God has revealed for us in His scriptures. And it is right here that I think there are so many today that they start encountering this, and because so much of the preaching and teaching in the church today lacks authority, it lacks that element of exhortation that would cause us to grow in faith, they end up turning away at the very point where they could discover the greatest treasure of the Word of God. They because their professors in so many seminaries are not men of God in the sense of being churchmen. They don't have that sense of being ambassadors for Christ. They offer them an easier way. In fact, I'm sure you've heard this, but if you haven't, I think it's important people recognize that when Bart Ehrman went from Moody to Wheaton and then to Princeton, and he was first at Princeton, he wrote this lengthy paper on the text in Mark chapter 2, where he discussed the issue of Abiathar, in the days of Abiathar the high priest. And one of his professors wrote on his paper, rather than interacting with what he said and thinking that he wrote on his paper, maybe Mark just made a mistake. And it was that opened the floodgates for Bart Ehrman to be the agnostic enemy of the Christian faith that he is today.
It's almost like he, like so many, was just fighting for to hold on to a tradition that he held dear.
Oh, well, he was. There's no question. I mean, let's. I wasn't even addressing the fact that, obviously, from my perspective, Bart Ehrman, there are so many people who have a crust of religion, and yet they don't have the changed heart, and as a result are eventually going to experience either that kind of apostasy or an apostasy that leads them into some form of heresy. That shouldn't surprise us, because that's what the Bible actually teaches about those who are not truly of us. They will go out from us. They will either go out from us as heretics, causing people to follow after them, or in this case, an agnostic. But the point being that the professor's response is what most people experience in the vast majority of theological seminaries today. And so given that is the case, that easy way out of just basically saying, well, you know what, I don't have to worry about maintaining, I don't have to do the hard work of finding how the scripture expresses itself and the consistency over time, things like that. They don't have to do that. So in answer to your question, for me, the most fundamental element of the scripture that would demonstrate that it is divine is that if God is truth, then the scriptures themselves will be true. But it takes effort to work through the many difficulties that come from the richness of this revelation being spread over 1,500 years. It's a whole lot easier if you have just one guy write one book.
And even then, he's not going to always remember everything he wrote.
Oh, well, that's true, but it's still going to be a whole lot easier than trying to get people over 1,500 years to agree with each other. There's much to be said in allowing each of the writers to have their own particular ways of saying things, their own emphases. All of that is true, and there's great depth to be found in that, but it is when you put all of that together that you really see the beauty of what Scripture really is. And I probably haven't expressed that really well, but there's all sorts of illustrations that pop into my mind as to how that could be described. But that, to me, would be the first and most basic inherent quality of Scripture is that it reflects its author. And it does so with consistency over time. So that's where I'd go as a start to the answer of that question. But we've now been talking for a long, long, long time.
Well, I am very, very appreciative of both your answer and your ministry, as I've been very much in a culture of King James onlyism, and I've just sort of basically read it with a staunch almost wanting to disprove it at every end, but reading it very carefully. I mean, I've been able to come out of that, and I've learned much of the doctrines of grace from you. I certainly, appreciate your ministry. That's introduced both of those things to me.
Well, I appreciate that, Harold. And of course, you hadn't mentioned that at the start. Obviously, I think one of the greatest dangers of King James onlyism as a movement is the fact that. That very discussion we just had, you really can't have within the King James only camp, because to even ask those questions is actually considered to be questioning the faith.
Exactly. They're like, well, why are you even asking these questions?
Right. Make exactly. And then, so thinking people who then encounter the Bart Ehrmans of the world are really left with no place to go if that's all they know is there. And that's one of the reasons I'm very thankful the King James only controversy has been out there. So anyways, thank you, Harold, for your phone call today.
Thank you so much, and have a wonderful day.
All right, God bless. Thank you. Bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Mike. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Great. I have actually a question and a request, if you don't mind. Can I start with a question?
Sure.
I have recently gotten a job where I'm able to ride around with different people while they're training me, and it's been a great opportunity to witness to many, many people. And one person that I've encountered is a very skeptical person who apparently grew up and was pressured to be, going after becoming a pastor or something by his mom. And apparently along the way,
That can be a recipe for disaster.
Yeah, and it seems to have been in this case.
Yeah.
He seems apparently to have come across somebody who has put him on to some weird stuff. The first thing he encountered me with was, the first thing he confronted me with was something about someone named Lilith. He said, you know who Lilith is, right? I was like, no, I'm in the dark about that one. But after he brought it up to me, I went and looked at a few articles and read up on the list and, mm-hmm. you know, the history behind this person, this character. But he's got a lot of weird objections. To me, weird, I guess. I'm sure you've encountered these things. Like, you know, there's no way the Egyptians could have built those pyramids themselves. And I mean, to me, I thought it was just simple mathematics that was, you know, allowing them to do those things. But, I mean, there's a lot of different things. He's wanting me to read a book called The Fingerprints of the God that has to do with in South America, you know, those pictures you can see from the sky in the cornfields and whatnot.
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's no end to the material you can find. All you gotta do is listen to Coast to Coast and Art Bell for a while, and you'll be able to find anybody and anything. If you want to put your faith into stuff like that, there's no end of where you can go with all that kind of stuff. There's no question about that.
Yeah, I didn't know if you had any good resources.
Well,
I've confirmed him with the gospel, and
yeah,
and I mean, there's not much that I can do. I know I'm praying for him. And
yeah, well, I would say that with someone like that, first of all of us have to make decisions at some point in light of what Jesus himself taught us concerning whether we have gotten to the point where we are no longer being wise with our as stewards of our time when we're talking to someone. I mean,
yeah.
I think we need to err on the side of patience in those situations, but eventually we do have to make those decisions. This person is still creating the image of God, and God's law still has an impact upon that person's soul. And so you might just be very straightforward and say, look, it seems to me like you're grabbing hold of all sorts of things that are not only highly dubious, that do not have the kind of historical foundation or consistency to them that the Christian gospel does, but it also seems like they're all sort of designed to let you get away from the fact that God's law says that you are an adulterer in your heart, that you are, you know, you've lied, you've stolen, you've done all these things, and that the penalty of God's law is this. And sometimes that's the best way to just cut past all of the smoke that they're blowing to try to cover all that stuff up.
Yeah.
Still, unless the Spirit of God works upon the man's heart, obviously, being a consistent witness, being an individual who lives a consistent Christian life can be a great help. But sometimes just being very straightforward at that point is the best thing you can do for someone who's off playing with the Lilith Art Bells of the Internet.
Yeah, I've had the pleasure of being able to confront someone very straightforwardly with the gospel and just witnessing the power of the message and cut right through their excuses and their objections, and it was really something to see. And so, yeah, I'm praying for him, and I appreciate the advice. he just basically says, you know, he just knows that not everything is in that book, in that Bible, you know, and that's what he's told me many times. And so, you know, I guess I have to just appeal to his.
Well, you know, obviously, I think part of what I was just saying to Harold might be relevant there, and that is, okay, so you know not everything's in there, but you can show me something else where you have 40 different authors over 1,500 years that present this concerto of harmonious testimony to the coming Messiah. You find that in your Lilith literature? I don't think so.
Right.
But anyways, you said you said you had a request.
Yes, I do. I live in Columbus, Ohio.
Yes, sir.
Which is a city of well over a million people now. And I just moved back here from Bible college. I was up in northern Wisconsin going to Bible college. And I grew up in an independent fundamental Baptist church, which has since gotten away from the original fundamentalist type, you know, practice, I guess you could say.
Yes.
And I'm having some real difficulties there, and I'm coming to the point where I have to look for another church. And there are no Reformed Baptist churches in Columbus that I can find anywhere. I've gone to a couple Presbyterian churches and met with the woman pastor, and you can't see my fingers with the quotation marks, but I'm making them.
Yes.
and this woman actually didn't even know who Machen was or what Westminster Theological Seminary was.
Well,
was
of course not.
Really.
Of
anyways,
course not.
But if I mean, even if you would pray, and if others would pray that are listening to your show about starting a Reformed Baptist Church in Columbus, Ohio, or that the Lord would just, you know, cause that to happen here, because we need a solid witness here, and it's
there's a lot of places. There's a lot of places where there needs to be something. Now, I don't know off the top of my head. Have you looked at Farese.com?
No, how do you spell that?
Farese.com. Someone in channel just posted Parsons Baptist Church on Parsons Avenue in Columbus, Ohio, which is supposed to be a founders-friendly church.
Yeah.
So if you go to Farese.com or Founders, the Founders website, I think it's founders.org. Tom Askell's ministry. See what you can find there in the area. And then I've got great friends in the OPC church, where they do not have women pastors. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, go to their website, see what they have in that area.
There's one in this town.
OPC, okay. Those are going to be the first places to look to see what's in your general area. I've known of people who literally drive an hour and a half on Sundays to get to a decent place to worship, and you know, that there are places where that is the case. There's no question about it. But check those out first, and then we can certainly pray that the Lord would provide for His people in that area a sound place of witness and testimony.
Yeah, we need it.
Okay. All right, Mike.
All right. Thank you, sir.
Thanks for calling.
For everything.
All right. Yeah, God bless. All right. Bye bye. 877-753-3341. Someone had taken over my another one of my nicks in channel.
There has been much mischief out here.
There has been much mischief. You know, I was wondering. I'm a little concerned about what I'm going to find when I get in my office.
You're in studio, and the channel rats have taken over your office.
And that is not good.
I'm waiting for that YouTube camera to get fired up, and what's going to happen
thankfully
next?
Thankfully, it is disconnected at the moment, and I don't think they'd be able to figure out how to get working. But let me tell you something.
They're heading there right now.
There's only 7 minutes left in the program, and retribution will be swift and it will be eternal. I'm sitting here trying to do the Lord's work, and what are they doing? I tell you. Anyways, young people and middle-aged people. It's rough. I'll let you all figure out who the middle-aged people are, and I'm not going to get into that. All right, as we finish up the program today, I wanted to get back to a section of the discussion between Dan Barker and Bart Ehrman. Right at the end of the program last time, Dan had mentioned he was going to be debating one of those conservative Bible-type guys. That was me. And I just really, really wish he had mentioned my name. Because then can you imagine what Bart Ehrman would have said? It would have been interesting. But anyway, here's this is as far as we got before. I think there's an interesting comment coming up here. Let's see.
And in your first book one of the books that I just read of yours, I'm Misquoting Jesus, you talk about the problem of the Trinity in the New Testament.
Right. So the standard doctrine, of course, is that the Trinity, there are three persons but one God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three are God. They're distinct from one another, but there's only one God. And the smartest theologians have always said that it's a mystery because you can't understand it. And if you think you understand it, you don't understand it.
Yeah, well, you know, I was sort of wondering why Dan Barker didn't, you know, go into a little more depth in his critique of the Trinity in our debate, and you know, it could have just been a matter of time. But the reality is, I don't get much evidence that either Dan Barker or Bart Ehrman really have any in-depth criticism to offer of the doctrine of the Trinity, because I don't see any evidence they have any in-depth knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity to begin with. I know it'll never happen, but I would love to have the opportunity of engaging Ehrman on his claims that, well, yeah, John clearly does present the deity of Christ, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, nah, they got no concept. I would just love to go through the text in the Synoptic Gospels and say, okay, so you're telling me that a monotheistic Jewish writer described Jesus in these ways, and yet he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. I would love to have the opportunity. And then, of course, the other host there, you know, that's strange math. Well, it's not strange math when you recognize one being and three persons. That's not 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. That's just basic level ignorance of the topics being addressed is what you've got there.
What I argue in misquoting Jesus is that this doctrine is not actually taught explicitly in the New Testament, except in one passage in the book of 1 John.
So here comes the Comma Johannium. Now this is, it's very clear to me that Dan Barker has learned about the Comma Johannium from reading Bart Ehrman. That's it. He didn't know about it. He admits he did not know until about 10 years ago, and now he's reading Ehrman, and that means he hasn't read Erasmus. He hasn't read any of the original materials on this, and so all he's gotten is Ehrman's less than balanced presentation here, and evidently does not recognize that Christian scholarship in defense of the doctrine of the Trinity is in no way, shape, or form dependent upon the Comma Johannium.
But this passage, it turns out, wasn't originally in the New Testament. It was added much, much later than the original New Testament.
I thought that was fascinating to find that. The Vulgate, right? The Catholic Church inserted that.
Now, did you catch that? The Catholic Church, again, such anachronism. As if Jerome translates this, and no, that's not where it's coming from, and so, well, the Catholic Church must have inserted it, and this idea as if the Catholic Church could insert things into the text is just such naive historiography that it's truly incredible to hear that kind of a statement being made by Dan Barker.
It is in the Vulgate, and so it came down in the Latin Bible, but it wasn't around in the Greek Bible, which, of course, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. It eventually got into the English Bibles, and so it became a standard feature of English Bibles for a long time now.
I can't tell you how many times when I was a preacher I quoted that. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And I said it with such authority, believing that was the Word of God, and yet now you tell us that I was deceived.
Well, it's in the King James Bible, but the reason it's in the King James Bible is because an early editor of the Greek New Testament, Erasmus, decided to put it into his Bible because he got so much flack for originally leaving it out. Well, he left it out because there weren't any manuscripts in Greek that had it. But now some have turned up that are well over 1,000 years after the original. So it wasn't originally there.
So, again, basic information that, you know, Dan seems to feel like I'm somehow mean to point out that he himself, in his own words, has said his theological education was glorified Sunday school. And he got a bachelor's degree in religion without knowing anything about the text of the New Testament, nothing about its textual critical background, its history, any of those things. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Lots of people, unfortunately, are in the exact same boat. What bothers me is when he then tells people in debates that he's translated most of the New Testament and all the rest of this stuff. That's where the two I don't see fitting together very well at all, because if he actually had translated most of the New Testament, it'd be sort of hard to miss those little squiggles in the bottom of the page called the textual critical apparatus. Unless, of course, he was only using a TR, and then there wouldn't be any down there to begin with. Anyway, we'll continue in listening to this. There's only a couple minutes left the next time on the program. Thanks to Lane and Sue for being on the program today. However, if I go in my office and find anything has been disturbed, we'll tell you what happens on the next program. See you then. God bless. I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith our fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation. It's a sign of the times. The truth is being trampled in.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.